Would you like to keep your Bibles open at that page that we've just read from for Psalm 40? Let's pray. Father, as you open the ears of David, we pray that you would open our ears this morning to hear your word. And as you filled his heart with your word, we pray that you would do the same for us. Amen. It's a thing of wonder, isn't it, that the deeper we go into reading our Bibles, the more clearly we see how the Old Testament is pointing to the coming and the accomplishments of the Messiah, Jesus. Now, this is implicit throughout the whole of the Bible, but there are little nuggets thrown about of explicit prophecy. And one of these nuggets falls in Psalm 40, and it's in verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is in my heart. These verses have an immediate meaning for David, who wrote the psalm. And we'll look at that in a little while. But they're also prophetic. They're pointing to the coming Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews shows us how these verses, 6 to 8, explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial law. As Alec Mattia put it, the age-long principle of substitution receives its perfect fulfillment. So we need no more sacrifices and no more priests. Now you might like to look at this in Hebrews chapter 10 for yourselves sometime later on. But now we're going to concentrate on what this psalm meant to David and how it relates to us. It's difficult, well, I found it difficult to pick one main topic for this psalm. And if you turn to different commentaries, you'll find that different ones will give you different central themes. And this is a song, it's not a narrative. And not all psalms follow a consistent single path. It's probably better to look at Psalm 40 a section at a time, rather than trying to pick out a single coherent thread. At least I hope it's probably better, because that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Then, having seen what this meant to David, we can then apply it to our own walk with God. So this isn't, I'm afraid, a standard 3-point sermon. It's actually an 11-point sermon. To keep track, I've given each point its own heading. So, this psalm, like several others, especially those from David, starts with praise and thanksgiving and finishes with laments and cries for help. It may be that David is recalling times in the past when God has delivered him from crisis, and in doing so, he builds up the faith to be able to trust in God in his current woes. John Stott puts it like this: every Christian believer is fortified by the memory of past blessings. Because we have experienced God's faithfulness in former days, we are encouraged to trust him still. So actually, that's an extra point I've snuck in there. It's a 12-point sermon now. For our Christian journey, let us keep memories of past blessings to enable us to trust God for the present and the future. That's actually, I learned that as a young Christian when I was singing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and we we sang the words, let us raise our Ebenezer. And I thought, what's he talking about? And I looked at Ebenezer up in a concordance and found what it did mean. That they'd left a stone to remember how God had helped them after a battle against the Philistines. And that's been with me ever since. I love that feeling of being able to leave memory stones behind so that we can actually build up our faith for later on. So, David starts the psalm with testimony. In verse 1, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Now, the Hebrew here is, I waited and waited for the Lord. And I think this gives a better picture than I waited patiently. We don't often wait patiently, do we? The NIC commentary says, the Hebrew denotes an expectant longing for God to act rather than patient endurance. And this certainly seems to apply to David later, as in verse 13 he cries, come quickly, Lord, to help me. Now, when we wait on the Lord, we don't need to think that it's necessary to show stoicism. It's often much more realistic to show urgency. Most of us, I think, will have experienced this waiting time more than once in our life. And through the waiting, God is helping us to grow in faith. As one writer puts it, God's help comes not too soon, lest we should not know the blessedness of trusting in the dark. A friend of ours once said when she was waiting for God to answer prayer and was going through quite a difficult time, she said, this is my opportunity to show faith. Once he has answered my prayer, that opportunity will be gone. Now, verse 2 describes the result of waiting on the Lord. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. During the school holidays many years ago, growing up in Cheadle-Hume, my younger brother and I had many adventures playing with our friends in the nearby fields in the summer holidays that went on forever, always in the sunshine. Builders had begun work on a housing development. Now, I don't think health and safety had been invented then. And one evening they'd left behind a hole which had a dark, slimy mud in its base. My younger brother stumbled into this hole. Well, I say stumbled. I'd laid sticks across the hole and then covered it with grass and then led my brother across so that he fell in. I was very young at the time. I've improved since. Now, my elation at having built a successful trap was soon dispelled by the realization that the mud was deep and it was drawing my brother down like quicksand. He couldn't get out and I couldn't pull him out. So I legged it like mad to a nearby house and a grown-up came and rescued my brother. I reckoned that my quick actions had saved my brother's life. But his perception, even to this day, is that I'd nearly killed him. Well, being in a slimy pit of mud and mire is a vivid illustration of how we may feel when we're overwhelmed by circumstances, by enemies, by our own sin. We need to call out to Jesus to set our feet on a rock and give us a firm place to stand. When we cry out to Jesus, he places our feet on the rock. And then Jesus is the rock on which we stand. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, having been rescued, David exclaims in verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Since David wrote Psalms, this may have been literally true for him, but it's true for all of us when God does wonderful things in our lives. He gives us a new reason for praise. And it's he that puts his fresh praise in our mouths. The result is that many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. As God blesses our lives and brings praise from our mouths, then the testimony of our praise will deepen trust in the hearts of others. Now, I don't know about you, but hearing other people's testimonies is so uplifting, don't you think? It's great to hear people share in what the Lord has done for them. So let us be ready to bless others with our own testimony. Now, in verse 4, David contrasts those who trust the Lord with those who are proud and turn aside to lies or false gods. The word there that says, I think, in our Bible, false gods, can also be translated lies, and it is in some versions, but they're really basically the same thing. The lies of our culture are different to the lies of David's time, but they're still driven by the same pride and idolatry. Many of the issues of our time were not even concepts when the Bible was written. But that does not mean that the Bible has nothing to say about them. As Matthew Roberts says in his recent book on the current identity culture, God's word gives an analysis of human nature, its fall and redemption, which is comprehensive in its scope. The view that Scripture does not deal with an issue because it is ignorant of it is therefore one I assume to be false. God's word provides a better account for what is going on in the world's obsession with identity than the world can give of itself. So the specifics of idolatry change from culture to culture, from age to age. As Christians, we need to entirely base our worldview on God's word. Don't be beguiled by the idolatry of our age. And be warned that Satan comes often disguised as an angel of light. Now, in verse 5, David moves from praise for God's provision. Are we keeping up with this? Yes, we're still on the right bit on the headings. It's all working well. In verse 5, David moves from praise to God's provision in a specific event to God's continual commitment to all those who trust in him. Notice the change from me in verse 2 to us in verse 5. Private praise and corporate worship are both important features of Christian life. We should care about worshiping together because it's what God calls us to do. Once we get to verse 6, there seems to be an abrupt change. It's possibly linked to the sins confessed in verse 12. This is the bit we heard earlier about, which is mentioned in Hebrews 10. But here, David is speaking about this with respect to his own thoughts and his own life. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. David is not disparaging the Levitical system of sacrifice and offering, which was commanded by Yahweh through Moses. After all, in verse 8, he says, your law is within my heart. But David does recognize that outward actions are meaningless if they don't reflect a broken spirit and a contrite heart. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, this does not suggest the old sacrifices were wrong or that sincere worshippers receive no benefit from obeying God's law. It only means that God had no delight in sacrifices as such, apart from the obedient hearts of the worshippers. The same applies for us. The Lord takes no delight in our partaking of liturgies and sacraments unless it's done with the commitment of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And in contrast to those who close their ears to God's word, David's ears have been opened. Let us too allow the Holy Spirit to open our ears to all that God has to say to us, and not just the bits that we like to hear. Moving on to verses 7 and 8, David says, "It is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, we can't be sure, but I think the scroll that David mentions here is the one that's referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This instructs that when a new king takes the throne, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. We may not be kings and queens, but our scroll is the whole Bible. We may not be kings and queens, but we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. So do we say with David, "I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." Lots of challenges in this psalm. As with verse 3, verses 9 and 10 again emphasize how personal testimony exalts God and uplifts others. But what David says, "I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly." Now, we'd be wrong if we wanted to say, "My religion is a private thing between me and my God." As Jesus commanded his disciples to share their faith, so we are called to share ours. And then verses 11 to 13 form a lament and a cry for help. David's in a mess. And he acknowledges that this is due to his own sins. Notice that plural, sins. He's not just rueing that he's a sinner. He's repenting of particular sins which he's committed. He's throwing himself on God's mercy, on his mercy, his love, and his faithfulness. When we say the words of a confessional prayer, it'll mean nothing if we don't bring to mind specific sins that we are confessing. Now, our liturgy gives us a good outline, but it's up to us to fill in the details. And if you can fill in all the details in that brief pause we have after the confession, then you're doing better than I am. So we need to take that outline home with us and use it to confess our sins, plural, and throw ourselves on God's mercy, his love, and his faithfulness. In the first three verses, we saw that David praises God for rescuing him. In the last five verses, which echo the words of Psalm 70, David cries out to God to rescue him again. Well, that's the way it is, isn't it? He rescues us from one slimy pit, and then we fall into another one. And then we're crying, come quickly, Lord, to help me. But the wonderful thing about this is we can do so. We're not mithering him. The Lord, God's word tells us in Psalm 147, the Lord delights in those who put their hope in his unfailing love. He'll rescue us time after time after time. In verses 14 and 15, David's prayer turns to thoughts of his enemies. Now, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies. But that does not mean that David's prayer is wrong. We don't have to say, ah, well, that was an Old Testament prayer. We don't do that anymore. Loving our enemies means praying that they repent and come to know the love of Christ. It means doing all we can to lead them to the love of Christ. It does not mean that we endorse the evil that they do. If they continue to do evil, then we should pray, like David, that God will put an end to it. And then finally, David contrasts those who love God with his enemies. And in verse 11, he prays for their blessing before concluding the psalm with humble supplication, recognizing his own neediness and his constant need to be upheld by God. That's always a good way to conclude. A Christian and a non-Christian were having a conversation. The non-Christian suddenly turned on the Christian and said, "Why do you bring God into everything?" And the non-Christian said, "Well, why do you leave God out of everything?" The thing about David is that God called him a man after his own heart. That was not because David was perfect and lived a perfect life. I think it's because he brought God into everything. And if you look at all the things in this psalm that David has brought God into, I think this psalm illustrates that very well. And I think that's what we're called to do. We're called to bring God into everything, every aspect of our life. Amen.